9, which we call the miracles of the rejected Savior King. Now, by way of review, let me give you what I consider to be the very key in understanding the miracles of the Lord Jesus. It can be summarized in these words: all the miracles of Christ are redemptive miracles. All the miracles of Christ are redemptive. That is, they tell stories. They're object lesson pictures. Jesus does something physically in order to illustrate something spiritually. He does what he does to show what he can do. He does it on the level of earth to show us his heart's intent, what he longs to do spiritually. One is the shadow of the other. The physical by itself means very little. It's only appreciated and really understood in terms of its spiritual counterpart. It would be tragic, in every sense of the word, to be experts on the physical miracles of Christ and then have no eye at all for spiritual things, be strangers to those great principles that lie beneath the physical miracles. I read this statement by Bishop Trench, Richard Trench, and I'm quoting now. He said, "All the parables of Christ are miracles of teaching, and all the miracles of Christ are parables of action." I think that's good. All the miracles of Christ are parables of action. He did it in order to tell a story. The value of these miracles, if you're going to understand them, lies beyond themselves. If you just look at the miracle, you miss it. You've got to look through the miracle. You've got to look at it and then through it in order to see God's intention. If we only see a cleansed leper, or if we only see a healed blind man, or a restored paralytic, or a quickened corpse, if that's all we see, and we miss the thrill of the spiritual, then we're to be pitied, because God has given this in order to illustrate spiritual things. Physical sight for a few years in this world is not the end of His mission. That's not why He came, to give us eyes for a little while. He came to give us spiritual eyes that we might see God, the things of God. He deals with the physical to illustrate the spiritual. Once, He acted it out in history, on the stage of history, with the physical as His scenery, so that we might have forever eternal principles that apply in every age and in every generation. And of course, these principles are that which unveils His true heart for the spiritual man. The heart, like the physical body, also has its members. And so my heart has eyes, and my heart has ears, and my heart has a nose, and my heart can taste. My heart has hands, and my heart has feet. And that's why we often read about the eyes of the heart. "And he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." It's not talking about the appendages on the side of your skull, but the inward ears of the heart. It matters very little, really, if my physical limbs don't work, if I'm crippled before God, if I can't walk before Him. That's why we're told to see God and hear His voice and taste of the Lord and see that He's good and so on, and to catch the savor of His presence. They're spiritual senses, and they're illustrated through the physical senses. We need to be raised from the death of sin. So there's a spiritual meaning. All of that to review and tell you that the miracles have a story to tell. They're presenting the Lord Jesus as triumphant over every realm, over disease and over demons, over death and over nature and over human nature. And He's just triumphant everywhere. In Matthew 8 and 9, you have the full view of everything God wants to accomplish spiritually in our lives. You study the miracles and then see the principles. And you'll know the miracles He wants to do in your heart, in your life. If God could begin to take us forward in these miracles, then you'd have the full answer to everything God wants to accomplish in your heart and in your life. They can be called miracles of the Christian life, because that's what they are. So far, we've looked at the first four redemptive miracles. The redemptive miracle of the cleansing of a leper, chapter 8, 1 through 4. Of course, there Christ was revealed as the willing healer of moral lepers. In His one sentence, He declared His eternal attitude, "I will be cleansed." That's His attitude toward moral leprosy. And then redemptive miracle number 2, the healing of the centurion's servant, chapter 8, 5 through 13. And here Christ was revealed as the king over disease, responder to faith. Last time we looked at redemptive miracles number 3 and number 4. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law of fever, verses 14 and 15, where Christ is revealed as the one who enables me to minister to him. And also, redemptive miracle number 4, the stilling of the stormy sea, chapter 8, 18 through 27. And that's what we were discussing when we left off last time. Christ is the one who sovereignly controls all the storms of life, even when it appears that He's out of control. Even when it looks like He's sleeping and detached and not involved in our life. The message, of course, is a great call to faith. And faith, from God's point of view, what it means to follow the Lord, faith just lets Him sleep. Faith doesn't have to see with the physical eyes an active God. Faith knows. Faith rests in the fact that God's in control. That's what we've looked at so far. And if you've missed any of that, of course, you're welcome to the cassette tape. And we'll be glad to give that to you. All right, that brings us this evening to redemptive miracle number 5, chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. The casting out of the demons in the country of the Gadarenes. The miracle is recorded in the 3 synoptic gospels. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let me just give you those references. In Matthew, of course, it's verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20. And then Luke chapter 8, 26 through 39. A total of 41 verses in the inspired Scripture on this story. Now, something that the Spirit of God gives that much space to in the Bible. 41 inspired verses must have great meaning and significance, and we better really pay attention because God wants to communicate through this passage. All right, I'll ask you to follow along, please, as we begin reading from verse 28. And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, 2 men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Be gone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd, Mark says 2,000, rushed down into the steep banks into the sea, and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen fled and went away into the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their regions. In order to get the full message of God before our hearts, let me give you a simple outline of what I'd like to present, or how I'd like to present it. This is not I'm not trying to be clever in any outline that I give, just simple. That's the purpose of my outlines. I just want it to be clear. Here's the way we look at it. First, I'd like to say a couple of words about demon possession as a whole. Then, I'd like to try to get the message of this particular redemptive miracle. And then finally, the revelation of Christ that's given in this redemptive miracle. All right, and we'll be weaving principles in all along the way that apply to life. Okay, let me say a word about demon possession as a whole. And as I start this, let me make you aware of this fact. I don't know if you're aware or not about the variety of discussion and division on this particular topic in the body of Christ, in the church. Now, you don't need to turn to it now, but you're probably familiar with this fact. Very soon, in our study of Matthew, we're going to come to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, you have the great miracle and discourse about the casting out of demons. In other words, there you have a fuller explanation of demon possession than you do here in chapter 8. Fact is, that's the context of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin and all. All that was in the context. He casts out demons by the prince of demons, that kind of thing. In chapter 12, the Spirit of God gives the full explanation of demon possession. And so, I want to give the full explanation there when we come to that chapter. I'm not really copping out now. But we can't look at this story without getting a few basics before our heart. And so that's what I want to do. I'm not going to give you the doctrine now of demon possession. We'll pick that up when we come to chapter 12. But I believe you can call this the preparation for the doctrine of demon possession. And here's how I'd like to do it. I'd just like to give you four simple principles that are right on the top. They're right on the surface. Four principles concerning demon possession, which are sort of foundational, very cardinal, basic, which at least get our eyes looking in the right direction and prepare us, hopefully, for a full discussion of. You'll see how simple these are as we go through them. The first general truth can be stated in these words, speaking about the demons and the demon-possessed man. They're real. That's basic enough. They're real. You say, well, of course they're real. You don't have to say that. That goes without saying. No, it doesn't. Not to many people. You'd be amazed at how some people explain away demon possession in the New Testament. Let me give you two examples from my commentary. Now, I don't agree with these examples. I'm just using them, and I'll be quoting from them as illustrations, but it gives you an idea of how some people think about this. I'll be paraphrasing a lot as well as quoting. The first explanation is something like this. What the New Testament calls demon possession, we who are brighter and more sophisticated and more educated call mental disorder. It's just a mental problem. Insanity. Being crazy. You see, if you study the Bible accounts of demon possession, and then you compare them to a modern maniac, you get many parallels, striking parallels. And so then they go on to document all of this by bringing you into the different rooms of the different hospitals in the land and so on. And they call attention to lunatics who rant and who rave and who foam and who have extra human power when they're in one of their fits. One of my commentaries comes right out and says, this is not demon possession, it's epilepsy. I like what Dr. Ironside said in answer to that. Dr. Ironside said, that's like the first time I ever heard of epileptic pigs. And so you can see how epilepsy wouldn't really apply to the swine that they inhabited. Well, that's one way the destructive critic tries to avoid the truth that they're real. They say, no, that's just what we're talking about as far as a mental disorder. The second example is very similar to that. It overlaps quite a bit. It goes something like this. Well, you know, these New Testament people were sort of uneducated. They were illiterate, simple folks. And like the folks back then, they were full of superstitions. They had a lot of squirrely ideas. Now, Jesus knew better because he was God. And being God, he knew all things. Jesus knew about the distant future. He knew about jet planes. He knew about guided missiles and aircraft carriers. Jesus knew all about electricity and solar energy. He knew all about fission and fusion and chemistry and calculus. But he never mentioned that. One reason he never mentioned that was they wouldn't have known what he was talking about. Because those things weren't in existence. They weren't in their culture. And so they didn't have a vocabulary for those sophisticated things. They give the example of saying God knew that the sun doesn't really rise and set. The earth moves and makes it look like the sun is rising and setting. But in the Psalms, God doesn't say, and the earth moves. He says, and the sun rises and the sun sets. And they say, see, that's not really accurate scientifically. But God used their language because he was dealing with them. He accommodated his greatness to their littleness, to their weakness, in order that he might communicate. Now that sounds good until you apply it to something like this demon possession. And they say, just so with demon possession. Jesus knew that there was no such thing. But those people were superstitious. They didn't know at that time about the disorders of the mind. They didn't know about all of the manias and phobias that we've discovered in our brighter age. If Jesus would have gone up to those disciples and said, that man's a schizophrenic, they would have said, say what? Schizophrenic? They don't know what that is. And so they say, he used their language. He lowered himself. He said demon possession, but he knew it wasn't really demon possession. He just used their words, their vocabulary, so he might deal with them where they were at the time. But what he really meant was crazy, insane, lunatic. Now that's dangerous reasoning, because if you think about it, Jesus would never countenance superstition in the interest of truth. He'd never do that. He wouldn't use the language of a lie in order to communicate the truth. Back to the principle. The first thing right on the surface. Whatever other approach you take, you got to start with this. They're real. They're literal. These demons are actual. They're rulers from the pit of hell. And you've got to see that if you're going to understand the teaching on it. Jesus is not just adopting the language of their day. Take that as a fact now. We could prove it, and there's many different ways to prove it from the Scripture. We'll get into that in more detail in chapter 12. The fact that they spoke and communicated and were different entities from the individual and so on. But just now recognize the fact they're real. They're actual. They're literal. And they possessed some of the bodies of men and women created in the image of God. It's an amazing truth. They're real. We'll not entertain the question at this time, how those poor souls get into that mess. What do they do in order to have these demons come and possess them? Did they willingly invite the demons into their lives and hearts? Did they sell out to Satan? Is it like some of the things we read about today, especially on the West Coast, where people actually worship Satan, have synagogues of Satan and such as that? For now, just recognize this. They were real. And they really inhabited men and women. And they were really cast out by the word of the Lord. It's frightening on the level of earth to think of the fact that it's real, to think of some alien power, some spirit being coming into a life to shatter it and to lord over it and control it. And yet you read the simple record And to those who come in childlike dependence, you've got to say it's true. It's real. You don't read in between the lines. You don't twist it to mean something else. It's what it says it is. These demons possessed these people, brought misery and discord into their lives, into their hearts. And they were helpless to dethrone that spirit enemy. All right, that's the first observation. The second general fact, not only are they real, there's a little comfort in this next fact, their power is limited. Their power is limited. Now that truth is just filled with comfort, to know that Satan and all of his demons can't move without the permission of Christ. Of course, you're familiar with the Old Testament illustration of this truth, the book of Job. In the book of Job, you have the same truth again. Satan had to get permission before he could lift one finger against Job. When you read a verse like verse 31, "And the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.'" You're full of hope and comfort. I don't need to fear Satan or demons. You don't need to fear Satan or demons. Because they can't do a thing without the express permission of God. Fact is, they can't even possess a pig unless they're given divine approval, unless they're given permission. We read that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That scares you till you get the other side of the truth. He's a roaring lion on a chain. That's the full truth. He can't go beyond God's permission. He can't do a thing. I heard an illustration one time, and I don't know how I'd respond to this. Someone gave an illustration of a wild, rabid Doberman on a bridge, tied with a chain that could not be snapped. And there was just enough room for you to walk by without him reaching you. All he could do is foam and bark and launch at you, but he couldn't reach you because of the chain. Could you walk by without fear? I don't know if I could. Great day. Even if I knew that chain was strong, I get scared just looking out my window at a Doberman. I can't imagine walking by one with only inches in between. And yet that's what Satan is. He can bark and he can foam and he can scare the daylights out of us, but he can't touch us. We're safe and sound, safer than a baby in his mother's arms because of our relationship with Jesus. It's comforting beyond description to know that Satan has got to get permission before he can do anything, allow anything. Has no compulsory power over men. He can suggest and he can stimulate and he can provide occasion. He can discourage and tempt, and he loves to harass the children of God. But Satan has no compulsory power. He can't force you. Eve would have been guiltless if Satan were sitting on her, jamming the fruit down her throat. But Satan didn't jam the fruit down her throat. He tempted her. And she ate the fruit willingly. And if you resist the devil, all he can do is one thing. And you know what that is. He has no power over you beyond God's control. That's the second fact. They're limited. They're real, but they have to get permission to move against the children of God. And then the third fact is this. Now once again, I have to keep coming back to this. We'll develop it more in chapter 12. Because that's where the doctrine is. But I want to just state it now. It's real. They're limited. I can't say this enough. You're going to hear it every time you come into my study. Because God has written His Bible this way. It's a picture. That doesn't mean it's not real. That doesn't mean it's not literal. It is literal. It's actual. There was real demon possessing a real body. But that doesn't change the fact that it's a picture. That it illustrates a spiritual truth. You couldn't get a more ultimate picture of tragedy and hopelessness than a man or a woman created in the image of God being possessed by a lord of hell. I mean, that's the ultimate. That is the extreme. That's the picture, an aggravated form. You couldn't get a more critical situation. The bottom line of all sin and all misery, the bottom line is always Satan. I'm not saying Satan made me do it. That isn't the point. But the point is, if you trace it back, you're going to end up with God or Satan, one or the other. And on that other side of evil and sin and hell and all kinds of violence, you've got Satan. When you trace sin back far enough to its root, you've got Satan. Even beyond the old sin nature, you got Satan. That's why you read a verse like Acts 5, verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? See, just trace that lie all the way back. It said Satan was behind that lie. And then he traced it all the way forward. It's against God. All lying's against God. And it's all coming from the pit of hell. And so you have that Satan's at the bottom line. When you see the details of the story, and you try to picture the principles behind it, you'll see what a picture this is and what a desperate case is laid out before us in the story of this demoniac. Listen as I read. I've jotted down the verses, or you can follow along too, as I read some of the facts. The first fact was that he was possessed. Mark 5:8 calls him an unclean spirit. Mark 5:9 says, "My name is Legion, for we're many." A legion in the Roman army was a division embracing 6,000 men. That was a legion, 6,000 men. And this demon, or this leader of the demons in this man, said, "My name's Legion." I don't know if he meant literally, we're 6,000 of us. You know, we read about Mary, there was 7, and that might even be the perfect number. If it's literal, I don't know, but it's a horrible situation. Try to get that before your mind's eye. Demon possessed by the unholy, unclean spirit whose name was Legion. And then the second fact is where he lived. He lived among the tombs. Matthew 8:28, they were coming out of the tombs. Mark 5:3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. Luke 8:27, he was not living in a house, but in the tombs, in the place of death, place of corruption, in the place of ceremonial uncleanliness from the Old Testament. All right, take those two facts and add to it this third. He is in awful torment. Awful torment. Listen to these verses. Matthew 8:28. They were so exceedingly violent, no one could pass by the road. Mark 5:4. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles were broken in pieces. Mark 5:5. And continually, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. See what a picture this is? How it's an extreme demon-possessed. You couldn't get worse than that. Demon-possessed. Living in the place of death. In horrible bondage. Awful pain and torment being thrown around by these wicked spirits. And add to that, Luke 8:27, he had not put on any clothing for a long time. He was stark naked. Didn't have on one strip of clothing. The shame. Now, I don't believe God gives us all these details without having in His mind's eye the eternal principles. Can you think of anything worse than being demon-possessed? Living in the place of death, in constant torment all the time, a life that's shattered and full of discord, lived out in shame, separated from God and from men. I say that tells a story. It tells a story. There's a picture there, a spiritual story. That's one side of the picture. the demon-possessed man. There's another object lesson picture in the story. It's pigs, or swine, or pork, hogs, thank you. Someone told me this is the first record of deviled ham in the Bible. We miss some of the repulsiveness that registered in the Jewish mind when we say pigs. When we say pigs or swine, we don't register the same kind of a repulsive attitude that would have meant, especially to the New Testament Jew. There's a good chance these swine keepers in this chapter were Jews. And if they were Jews, they had no business whatsoever keeping these swine, especially as their livelihood. Having a herd of pigs, especially if it was a Jew, having a herd of pigs is the same thing that being demon-possessed is. It's an object lesson in the extreme. It's an illustration. The very worst kind of occupation for a Jew was to be a herder of swine. It's an example of worldliness to the nth degree. Pigs. That word even comes across in our English language. See, usually when you think about worldliness, you don't think about pigs. You think about gold or silver or position or material thing, oil, some kind of wealth or mansions or good clothing. He was rich and fared sumptuously every day. There's a good picture of worldliness. But God uses the word pigs on purpose. Not only because it was fact, but because He isolated this fact out of a history of thousands of facts in order to write a Bible. In other words, what He was saying is this. If I were to say to you, He chose His job over the Lord, you'd probably go, shouldn't do that, you know. That's terrible. He chose a high-paying position over the Lord. He chose gold over Jesus. Chose silver. He said, well, I can understand that. I've been tempted to do that myself. There have been occasions when the old temptation of worldliness comes in. Chose gold over Jesus. Chose oil over Jesus. Occupation over Jesus. But how does it strike you when I say, He had a choice and He chose pigs over Jesus? You see, that's the context. And that's the whole idea of this chapter, when they just, because they lost their pigs, they entreat Him to depart out of their coast. They had a choice. Jesus or pigs. And they chose pigs. This is God's illustration, I believe, the extreme of worldliness. Pigs is the... It's going to sound like a pun, I didn't intend it. The pit. When the prodigal son went out in his worldly way, where'd he end up? With the pigs. See, that's God's illustration of worldliness. And so if you stand back just a few paces and look at the story, you see, it's a picture. What a picture of conversion when this guy gets saved. Demon-possessed, living among the tombs, naked and full of shame, in awful agony and torment, helpless before the one who was usurping the throne of his spirit. What a salvation! If you can reach that guy, if you can reach him in the extreme, then there's hope for every lesser case. Because the lesser are included in the greater. And so God chooses the aggravated case, the worst possible case, the most critical situation, and then shows a deliverance in order that everybody in every age with a lesser problem might know that there's deliverance available for them. If He could do that for him, and He can meet anyone, anywhere, anytime, in any condition, no matter how ugly and repulsive his present or his past. And so it's full of hope. And just so, the other side is the visual aid of worldliness illustrated by the pigs. Well, let's get back to the big outline. I was going to give you four things. Number one, they're real. Number two, they're limited. Number three, they tell a story. They provide a picture, an object lesson. And here's the final observation, and then we'll get into the story itself. Whatever conclusions you draw as you come to study the doctrine of demon possession, whatever else you see when you study Satan and the fall and demons and spirits and evil spirits and all of that, you're going to end up with this. Jesus is triumphant over all of them. You're going to end up with that. Might as well start off with that. That's why the Holy Spirit records a story. God did not tell us about demons in the Bible in order that we might know about demons. He has no interest whatsoever in teaching us about demons, that we might know about demons. Everything the Bible says about demons is designed to turn our eyes to Christ. They're designed to show us the Lord. Fact is, everything the Bible says about everything is designed to turn us unto Him. That's why the Holy Spirit records the story. See, Jesus is stronger than the strong man. He's able to bind him up and then go in and spoil his goods. I think very often God's people have made a terrible mistake. They look more at possession than they look at deliverance. They get all wrapped up in demon possession. Why did He tell us about demon possession? In order we might know He can be delivered. He can be released. He can be set free. This was written to introduce us to the one who can deliver us from the power of Satan. So we need to turn our eyes to Him. All right, review. They're real. They're limited. They tell a story. And they point to Christ. Okay? Having said that, we'll pick up the rest of that discussion when we come to chapter 12. That brings us to the story itself. Redemptive miracle number 5. Let me give a few comments to set the story in its real setting. I told you in another occasion that not only all the books of the Bible, but all the stories of the Bible are providentially arranged by God. That is, they're in order 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, because they tell a story in that order. And so you can't take them out of order. Wouldn't help you to study Mark before Matthew. Wouldn't help you to study John after Romans. They're in God's order. And I think that we can get a little light by comparing this miracle with the miracle that was right before it. In redemptive miracle number 4, the Lord Jesus stilled the stormy sea. He showed Himself as Lord and Master and authority over the outer world. He pacified the tumults and the raging storm of nature. All of the discord that was illustrated in that storm. He calmed the storm. In this miracle, you have a different kind of storm. In some senses, it's even wilder than the storm that was raging on the sea, rocking that little fishing boat. You see, this was disharmony in a man's life. A life that was created for the inhabitants of God in the image of God. This is a raging storm of a different kind. This is a spiritual storm. This is on the inside. And in both cases, in the storm of nature and in this storm of human nature, Jesus stills the storm. And when it's over, there's a great calm. A great calm. The first miracle, I think, prepares you for the second. Now, when you come to a story like this, don't listen to the critics who are always trying to tear the Bible in shreds and cut it in little pieces, always pointing out what are seeming contradictions in order to throw aside the uninstructed child of God. Some are upset by the fact that Mark says that there was one demon-possessed man. And Luke says there was one demon-possessed man. But when you come to the study of Matthew, it says there were two demon-possessed men. Aha! See? Contradiction, they say. There's a contradiction. Well, that's nonsense. Matthew's account of two does not rule out one, because one's included in two. And the fact that the others say one doesn't rule out two. It's just the same story. But in the emphasis of Mark and Luke, it was more important to stress the details that they stressed. That's all. There were two, so don't get thrown by that. And then one other thing. I read one commentator. I could hardly believe this. Sometimes it makes me laugh what comes out of some people. I read one commentator who said, here's an illustration of the fact that Jesus stole. And that he was a crook. See, he had no right to destroy that man's business. He stole his pigs. He came right in and stole his pigs. He had no right to take those pigs. Well, see, right off the bat, you can see that's a low view of Christ for two reasons. Number one, if he did destroy the pigs, which he didn't, but if he did, he had every right to destroy the pigs because he owned them. As creator, they belong to him. You can't steal what belongs to you. Now, that's simple enough. And because everything belongs to him, even if he had decided all of a sudden to go in there with a baseball bat or kick him off the cliff or however, he would have a right to do that because they were his. Those swineherds who were taking care of them, at best, were stewards of something that didn't belong to them. Sort of like the donkey on Palm Sunday. Say, well, that didn't belong to Jesus. Well, he was creator God, he owned the donkey, and there came a time in his history, his redemptive history, when he said to his disciples, just go say to the owners, the Lord has need of them. That's all. I'm the Lord of that donkey, and it's time now, I need it. It's mine. That's not stealing. So that shows it's a low view of Christ. But even more to the point is this, that Jesus didn't destroy those swine. We said in our introduction that the demons were limited. Jesus allowed the demons to go into the swine. The only thing Jesus did was cast it out of the men. He didn't cast them into the swine. You can't credit him with that. He allowed it. But the demons were the cause of that. God's not the author of sin, and just because he permits something, that doesn't mean that he's morally responsible. He permitted Hitler, but he's not the author of the Holocaust. So he allowed that. And he allowed those demons to go into the swine, but that doesn't make him the author of sin. Let's say, by way of example, that for some purpose in the mind of God, say for purifying the Jews, or to take away a very dishonoring business, or something like that, let's say that he did initiate and control the destruction of the swine. There's a wonderful principle involved in that. It can be stated in these words. Sometimes God's taking is really a giving in disguise. Now you'll see how that applies in life. Don't despise it when the Lord allows something or someone to disappear from your life. Might turn into a very great blessing. That loss might turn out to be a great gain. See, they counted it a loss, but he could have had great purposes there. That could have been great gain. The taking might in reality be a higher giving. Well, I'll leave that for the Holy Spirit to develop and apply in our lives. Let's come a little closer to the story and pick up the spiritual lesson that's the Spirit of God intended by it. Even if we look at the facts as the Lord puts them in contrast in this story, especially as you compare it with Mark and Luke's account, I think the spiritual message becomes very clear. On one side, as we've described already, you have demons, you have death, you have torment, you have shame, you have graphic descriptions of man at his critical worst. You couldn't get worse than this. Hell rules in this life. Couldn't be worse. Having 6,000 demons controlling your life, casting you down, being naked and ashamed and living in the place of death and corruption, in the tombs with the corpse. Horrible picture. The scene changes. After Jesus comes on the scene, we have words like this. He was found seated, clothed, in his right mind. And he had a desire to be with Jesus. In one of the accounts, it uses the word begged. He begged Jesus that he might go with him. And he became a shining testimony in his own community. Jesus said, go back. Tell your family what great things the Lord has done for you. Now, those are only the facts. Anybody with a spiritual eye can see through those facts. Demon possessed, living in the place of death, living a life of hell and torment and shame, and all of a sudden you're seated, clothed, in your right mind, fellowshipping with Jesus, becoming a shining testimony. You don't have to force it. You don't have to twist it. You don't have to bend it. You don't have to look in between the lines to see the great message. The New Testament, all through the rest of the Romans and so on, unfold the theology of what it means to be seated, clothed, in your right mind. That's the whole book of Romans, what it means to be seated, and clothed, and in your right mind. You have it in picture form here. The Old Testament's the seed. In the Gospels is the bud. In the Epistles, you have it in fully developed form. And you have the full explanation of it. I believe the message is the grand miracle, redemptive miracle of conversion. I think that's what he's talking about. What happens when somebody gets saved? He just gives you the ultimate. He gives you the extreme example. And oh, what a tremendous change takes place. It's an illustration, God's picture of conversion. Takes the worst possible case and brings them to the highest possible level in a moment of time. As soon as Jesus comes in, there's order. There's harmony. There's peace. There's reason. Tranquility. Deliverance. Okay, let's ask the question and try to answer it. What's the great revelation of Christ in this wonderful miracle? Without trying to be fancy, use any word that grips your own heart, but it's the idea of this. He's the Redeemer. He's the Deliverer. He's the one who brings release. He's the one who sets you free from Satan and death and bondage and shame and hell and every evil. All of the discord and disharmony and confusion of life, he's a deliverer. This is a redemptive miracle. And the story it tells is the freedom Jesus brings. That's what it's all about. It's a story of salvation in story form. Now, just so we don't get too dry and detached and just factual, let me share the rest of this in terms of principles, in order that we might make practical application to our own lives. The first principle is illustrated in verse 29. It's illustrated by the words spoken by Legion. Have you come to torment us before the time? For years I regarded that as a rhetorical question. a question not intended to elicit an answer. Just a rhetorical question. Have you come to torment us before the time? When you come to rhetorical questions in the New Testament, I suggest that you answer them because there's a blessing in them. How would you answer that? Have you come to torment us before the time? The answer is yes. The answer is an unqualified yes. Let me state it as a principle. Every victory in your life is a present foretaste of final victory. You see that there? Every victory in your life is a present foretaste of final victory. Every time I have a victory in my life, Satan is tormented before the time. And every time you have a victory in your life, Satan is tormented before the time. Each victory is the bud of coming glory. Satan's cruel. He loves to torment. Every time he appears in the Scripture, he's hurting somebody. Every time he shows up, he's tormenting. He's injuring. One describes in Matthew, says he was grievously vexed with the devil. It's cruel. Grievously vexed. Another, he taketh him and teareth him and foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. He's cruel. Oftentimes it cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. It's cruel. And the Spirit rent him sore and came out of him. All the time, Satan, demons, trying to hurt. He promises the world in gold, but he only brings a hell. He only brings a torment. And even when he's cast out, you'll notice that his last act before he departs is to take his victim and cast him down to the ground. Just throws him down. Satan loves to torment. And when he's not tormenting, he's tormented before the time. If you don't let him torment you, you're tormenting him. Because he lives to torment. And that's what was grieving him so, because Jesus was going to take away his tormenting power. And he didn't want that. That's what I mean when I say that your victory is his pain. And every time you trust Jesus for victory, you're tormenting Satan before the time. Now there's going to be a day for all of us. Hallelujah. When we have all victory and he has all pain. That's down the road. Right now, if you're anything like me, there's a lot of land to be possessed. If you're anything like me, you've got a long way to go. We're all toddlers in this Christian life. But every forward step you take is a foretaste of a coming glory. And that's what God wants to work in our hearts. Our lives should be a continual blow upon the head of the serpent. Day by day, as we live in union with Christ, in victory, we're tormenting him before the time. Second principle is illustrated in chapter 8, 31 and 32, along with 33 and 34. Let me read those four verses again. Take them both together, but don't take them as a united whole. What am I talking about? Okay. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, be gone. And they came out and went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep banks into the sea and perished in the waters. All right, now hold that as one fact. Now let's look at the second fact. And the herdmen fled, went away into the city, and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Now remember earlier, we pointed out that the swine became an object lesson in the extreme for love for the world. It's shocking to read verse 34. And they entreated him to depart from their coasts or from their region. They made it their choice cost too much to have Jesus. They chose the pigs. They'd rather have the pigs. They rejected Christ, so they lost Him. They chose the pigs, but did they get the pigs? See verse 32? The whole herd perished in the sea. You see where we're heading? The principle can be stated in these words. When you choose pigs over Jesus, you lose both the pigs and Jesus. We got to bring that down to life. It's easy to say that. Oh, sure, that doesn't apply to me. I don't have any pigs. I'm not a swine herder. I don't trade in pigs. But just like this was the absolute illustration under which every lesser illustration could be applied, so the pigs are the extreme illustration under which every lesser illustration can be applied. Let me tell you exactly what I'm saying. Let's change the word pigs. Let's change it to anything. When you go after anything except Jesus, you lose what you've gone after, as well as Jesus will depart from your coasts. I'll tell you, it's a startling truth. Why did the prodigal leave the father's house? He was looking for a ring and a robe and a fatted calf. He's looking for friends and a party. That's why he left. What did he find when he went after those things? Pigs. Where were those things in reality? In the Father's house. He came back in order to get the things he went after. Because going after them, he lost them. There are a million and one applications to this. There's a thousand different ways we embrace the disease and ask the physician to depart from our coasts. Let me give a list, and I trust the Holy Spirit will apply it. You young people here, and those listening by tape, if you go after a life partner, you'll lose it. Marriage is not a goal. Jesus is a goal. No man has the wife he gets on his own. You only have the wife God gives you. And if you don't have the wife God gives you, though you have the wife, you don't have the wife. Is that a riddle? If you get it on your own, you don't really have it. And the tragedy is when you go after that on your own in the spiritual, Jesus often departs from your coast. No woman has the husband she gets on her own. You only have the husband God gives you. And if God doesn't give you a husband, the husband you have is not really yours. And often Jesus will depart from your coasts. Let me illustrate it again. Don't make vocation a goal. This is especially dangerous in our materialistic society. We're so plush. We're so fat. We're so rich. We go after things. We want things to play with. We want things to entertain us. We want things to make life easier. We want things to make life more comfortable. We want things we can enjoy. We want things to satisfy us. And I'll tell you, with a spirit that has already been badly burned by materialism, if the cost of those things is to have Jesus depart from your coast, then you're going to end up having those things but not having them. You'll possess them, but they'll possess you. There'll be no joy in them. There'll be no contentment in them. And in your riches, you'll be poverty stricken. You'll be empty and dry, and it's vain and it's empty. It's nothing, zero. to have everything without His smile, without His presence, without His embrace, without His Spirit singing new revelations of Christ into our delighted souls. And what do we have? We're losers all the way around. Those things mean nothing. Sad, sad is the Christian in his new car. Is the Christian in his fancy clothes and in his fine home and in his important job if there's a cloud that blots out the sunshine of the Lord? You only have what Jesus gives. You never have what you get on your own. And if you ever choose pigs over Jesus, you'll lose Jesus and the pigs. Let me illustrate it again and bring it closer home. Thousands of Christians go after Christian service as a goal. They create their own opportunities. Souls! 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 Missions! 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 Evangelism! 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 And because that's their goal and that's their passion and that's their direction and that's their heart and their burden, they go after that as a goal rather than after Him as a goal. And when you go after that as a goal, you lose both it and Him. If you ever make a goal out of a byproduct, you lose both the goal and the byproduct together. And so some are able to maneuver, and some are more clever, and they can manipulate, pull the right strings, and meet the right people, and create the right opportunities, get the right endorsements, and end up on a public platform someplace and smile and say, "Now I'm in ministry. I did it. I pulled the right strings and I got the right people and the right people backed me and we got the funds in and now here am I. I got this opportunity." Have you really? You don't have it. You may have it, but you don't have it. You've lost the opportunity by going after it. You lost it because you got it on your own. What good is public ministry if Jesus has departed from your coast? Think of that. What good is sharing if the anointing of God is not upon that sharing? What good is ministry if the Lord is not there to bless and to quicken and to make alive? It's no good at all. None of us are free from the violations of this principle of the pigs and Jesus. In my own heart, I've often chosen pigs over Jesus. And by choice, necessarily, choosing pigs is a request to the Lord to depart for a while from your coasts. Horrible reality. Let me illustrate it again. Every time any Christian goes after anything other than Jesus, he loses both the thing he goes after and the Lord Himself. May I share with you the best way to lose friends? Try to make friends. That's the best way to lose them. You don't make friends by trying to make friends. You make yourself repulsive and awkward. You go after Jesus and you'll be beating friends off with a broom handle. He'll give you those things as a byproduct. Closer home, I speak as a husband and a father of 6 children. Wonder how I can lose my family? By trying to salvage my family. The best thing I can do for my family is to delight myself in the Lord so He can give me the desires of my heart. He hasn't called me to make men of God out of my boys and women of God out of my girls. He's called their mother and I to be a man of God and a woman of God in their presence, before their eyes. If we go after Christ, we've saved the family. If we go after the family, very often we get frustrated, and we fret and we get anxious, and the Lord is driven off of our coasts, and the family goes headlong over the bank and into the drink and down. You want to know the best way to lose your future? Try to secure it. Go after it. Plan for your future and set it all up and make sure every base is covered. You lost it. You want to know how to really secure your future? Forget it and go after Jesus. Because when you go after Jesus, all those things will be added unto you. Don't go after gifts. Go after Jesus. Don't go after the fruit of the Spirit. Go after Jesus. Don't go after Christian fellowship. Go after Jesus. Don't go after education, even Bible education. Not as a substitute for Him. The goal is never, I must win my unsaved husband. I must win my unsaved wife. I must win my unsaved parents. I must win my unsaved children. No. You must know Jesus. You must walk in an unclouded union with Him. You must go after Him and pursue Him, because any time you go after anything other than Jesus, you lose both. You lose Him and that which you go after. The safest thing, brothers and sisters, that you can ever do in life is just to go after Him with every fiber of your being. I suggest that's a principle. All those other things, they might be nice, but they're not the goal. The goal is Him. The goal is not to win your community or build a church or anything else. It's to know Him. Let's not lose everything else by going after it. Now let me give one more principle, then we'll close. Still have some tape there. Not only is every victory in your life a present foretaste of a future victory, not only do we lose all by not choosing Him, but let me just state this, illustrated from verse 34. Jesus never forces Himself upon anyone. In verse 34, they ask Him to depart, and He says, goodbye. I love it. You know, we wouldn't do it that way. We'd say, well, no, well, let's say, wait, let me talk to you about this. Let me try to explain it now. I don't want you just walking off. Let me see if we can... He never tried to force Himself. They said, depart. And He said, okay, see you later. I get a blessing out of comparing verse 34 to Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Because Peter said to the Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, here you've got two things. You got the Gadarene saying, depart. And Peter saying, depart. He didn't depart from Peter. Even though he used the very same words, depart from me. Why didn't he depart from Peter? Because Peter never prayed, depart. Oh, sure, he said it with his lips. But God doesn't hear the lips anyway. Those are just words. God always listens to the heart. And sometime He bypasses the prayer of the lips in order that He might answer the prayer of a heart and answer the prayer of a lifetime. And so He passes by the prayer of a moment. Don't get discouraged if God bypasses your superficial prayers, because He's going after your heart. Peter didn't mean what the Gadareans meant. When the Gadareans said depart, they meant depart. And so he departed. When Peter said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, what he really meant was, draw close and hug me tight, and don't ever leave me. And that's the prayer Jesus answered. It thrills me to death that God can hear beyond my silly words. Sometimes you get discouraged. I don't know how to pray, and afraid God will hear something that I don't really mean, and then I'll get all messed up. God never hears what you don't really mean. He only hears your heart. And He only answers your heart. And He does it after His own pleasure. The moanings and the groanings and the sighs and the looks and the ache. That's what He hears. And that's what He answers. And that's real prayer. And an awful lot of what man calls prayer, God doesn't call prayer at all. But the point is that He doesn't force Himself upon you. He never forces Himself upon anyone. Now once again, when we come to 12, we'll see the details of this. But if you look carefully at the gospel record of demon-possessed men, in every case, these men were crying out for mercy. Now, I used to have the idea that the worst sinner was the most possessed. And the more guilty you are, the more Satan had control. But when you look in the Bible, you don't see this. You know, if this guy's a real dirty sinner, then he's got more demons. And if this guy's really bad, well, he's loaded with them. And if you're the most guilty sinner of all, then you're possessed by the most demons. But you don't read about the false teachers and the false prophets being demon-possessed. You see, they were working hand-in-hand with Satan. They weren't fighting to be free. These demon-possessed men, by the time they came up in the Bible record, were all fighting to be free. They were all crying out for deliverance. They were all crying out for mercy. The men here in this chapter were not acquiescing to this slavery that they were under. They were crying out for deliverance. All right, here's the point. Jesus never forces Himself on anyone. You say depart, He'll depart. You choose something else, He'll leave. But you get the worst case possible. 6,000 demons in a man, living among the tombs, tormented day and night, cutting himself, naked, full of shame. You get the worst case possible, wanting to be delivered. And Jesus is right there. And He's clothed and in His right mind, and He's sitting in fellowship with Jesus. It's a marvelous story of redemption. And even when He departs in mercy. He doesn't leave Himself without a witness. Just in case they change their mind, He leaves a glowing monument of grace, a testimony in that city, in the person of that redeemed, that converted person. Redemptive miracle number 5. Comments or questions? Obviously, we hardly touched it, but I think we got the big idea. Any comments or questions? All right, let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for the great principles that You've etched in the histories of these men. Lord, You've fossilized Your principles that we, 2,000 years later, might study these things and learn of Thee. Instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. Draw us and we'll run after Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.